Thank you. Shalom to the members of Stonehill Church, to my friends, brothers and sisters in Messiah, and some of you who might be investigating those claims of Jesus among us. What a pleasure to be back in Princeton again this summer, and especially to Stonehill. I've never been in this building. I feel like I ought to just preach to this corner and this corner. If you're new, you don't get that. Some of you will know my biography in measure, that I grew up in Kansas City, graduated high school in 1969. After a short stint at Washington University in St. Louis, the hippie life and its commensurate adventures grabbed hold of me. I dropped out for a while to find life's meaning and relevance, and who knew that it would be found in Jesus? That was a surprise to this Orthodox Jew. Jesus was as close in my mind as Australia. In 1971, I became a believer in and a Yeshua follower, and have lived as a missionary for the last 38 years around the globe, the last 19 of which I've served in Sydney, Australia. And I first came to Westerly Road Church in about 1982, and I've been a part of the family of faith here for over 30 years. Thanks for letting me be part of that. I announced at first service, and I'll tell you something you may not even know, only the treasurer might know because they get certain reports. But this year, you will cross, having given to Jews for Jesus since about 35 years, you will cross $100,000 in donations to us. You ought to cheer that. That's pretty remarkable. That's pretty great. You're thinking, what's the return on it? What do we get out of this guy? You know, I wonder that too. Hey, tomorrow, just for another big number, tomorrow I return. I came in on Friday night, and I go back home tomorrow. And on United Airlines tomorrow, I will cross 2 million miles, flown miles. I wish I could get some. Maybe I'll get a little badge. Maybe I'll get something. If you didn't receive a white card when you came in, I hope you'll pick one up at the table out back after the service. It's got my wife's and my photo on there. It's got information so that you can sign up and hear from us. Many of you already received the newsletter. I want to keep sending it to you, and all the new folks who don't know us, please extend to me the privilege to speak to you again. That's what the newsletter will do. I am very grateful to Pastor Matt and Karen, to Andy and Pat Bocarsley, whose son's wedding brings me this weekend these 10,000 miles, and those in the leadership here who continue to cheer me on from afar as we work in a way together for the salvation of the Jewish people. And that topic is my topic everywhere I go, certainly this morning. As we consider the book of Proverbs and a troubling consideration, what to do when you aren't quite living up to the standards that the book demands. Maybe you're like many, a Proverbs a day person. That is, for instance, since today's the 25th of the month, that you would have read, like I did this morning, the 25th chapter of Proverbs. And if you did, you'd read things like this, verse 26. Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Or this one in verses 9 and 10. Do not reveal the secret of another, or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. Sometimes doesn't it feel that the wisdom from God in this book is so demanding, it's as if I can never live up to it? Maybe you feel like saying, what am I supposed to do when I'm away from God? How do I find my way back? Solomon is writing here in this book, in this great poem of the book of Proverbs, admonishing us, chiding us, warning us, compelling us to be God's people in the midst of a world that seriously rejects God. And his challenge is principally about our living for God and not in sin. What sins are listed in Proverbs? Well, pretty much all of the Big Ten, and it's much more comprehensive than that. He lists folly, he lists adultery, constant speaking and not listening, running quickly to evil, lying in wait along with wrong folks, haughty eyes, proud heart, you get it. It's all there. The lamp of the wicked, it's sin. The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is described as a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. Sin is revealed as wrong behavior towards others and certainly towards God. And when you read it, as I do, you ought to feel troubled. You ought to feel that way. Guilt is such a good motivator for us Jewish people. I'm happy to share it with you. It should drive us to God. It should remind us of our failures and our need for Him. So how do you fix things? Repair or repentance? Often our response to God's conviction of our sins is something we could call reformation or rehabilitation. We say, we'll make it right with God. We'll fix our own lives. We'll pray more. We'll fast twice a week. We'll rise early. We'll make food for our neighbors. We'll donate to charity. Honest Lord, we'll do better next week. Now, don't get me wrong. I think repair is great. I think restitution is often right with people. But rehab and doubling down on our efforts of religion is never going to impress the Almighty. Our righteous deeds are like filthy menstrual rags in His sight. We can never outmaneuver or out-religion God. He knows our hearts. He sees our insides. He understands our motives way better than we do, and certainly more than our closest friends, from whom we hide some strangely important things. Proverbs 24:16. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. This year I've been reading the prophet Jeremiah over and over and over again. And he certainly would have read Proverbs. By the way, if you're visiting, the church is looking at the book of Proverbs, hence my connection with it. I think Jeremiah would have reflected on these issues at times. Listen to these words he wrote in chapter 7 of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I didn't speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them. Obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Jeremiah was a true mystic, like St. John of the Cross, like St. Teresa of Avila. Mystics don't drive us to weird new places. They drive us back to the original. Listen to what Jeremiah continues in chapter 7. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Yet they didn't listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. You ever talk to your teenager and they're on their phone and you say, look at me. Now I'm listening to you. And they're looking at their phone. You feel like shouting, I know you're listening, but if you look at me, I'll know you're listening. That's what the Lord seems to be saying to Judah through Jeremiah. So how do you fix things? The point is this. Be personal with God. Listen to Him. Focus on Him. Love Him. Hear Him. Be real. Be His person. Your religious chatter and your pretend devotions stink in His nostrils. Idolatry, which is the replacing of the Lord with anything less than him, which is everything, and getting dysphoric about God or championing the rights of those who oppose him are entirely worthy of judgments. We had leaders, Jeremiah says, who calmed us with words that predate but channel Neville Chamberlain, but are nothing of real healing. We had teachers of their own initiative, he says, but didn't really bring us the powerful words of the Almighty, and we did nothing. We spread out bones and saw death all around us, but we didn't turn to him. Dear friends, this is what the Lord wants us to get today, a relationship with him in the Messiah, Yeshua. That happened to me about this time of year, 46 years ago, and I remember it like yesterday. All my good deeds, all my mitzvahs, all my religious activity, they were fine. But in terms of gaining God's approval, as if those were enough to bring in God's amazement and God's satisfaction, is laughable. What had to happen? I had to acknowledge my own sin. Not my sins, but my sin. Let me explain. Sins are the deeds I commit against God or people. Lying, cheating, hating. Sin is the inner fault in my heart that actually makes me do those misdeeds. In other words, I commit sins because I have sinned. Sin is the attitude. Sins are the actions. I am not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. I want to look at two portions from the Newer Testament and show you a famous painting, not now, in a moment, from Rembrandt, and help us to see this idea of being brought back that much closer. The two portions are taken from the Gospels, one in Matthew, one in Luke. I believe they're both equally famous and significant for us. I'm a Jew. I'm a Torah-considering person. I always look through the grid of Torah, that is Genesis through Deuteronomy, to see the rest of the book. You probably look the other way, many of you, from Matthew or Revelation back to Deuteronomy to Genesis. But I'm a Torah-considering person, and many of my Jewish people are just that. In Matthew, Yeshua is teaching his disciples and the crowds about the kingdom of God in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. This happens in chapter 7, about verse 21 of Matthew. He says this, and this ought to bother you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me, Jesus continues, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then he'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, that bothers me. Doesn't that bother you? I mean, who casts out demons in the name of Yeshua? Pagans? Unbelievers? No, believers in the new covenant. Who prophesy in the name of Yeshua? Teachers of the Bible. Who perform miracles in the name of Jesus? Great preachers, TV Bible thumpers. And to them he says, depart. That's horrible. If they don't get into heaven, how in tarnation am I supposed to get in? It's as if there's no guarantee. The Judeans in Jeremiah's day counted on the presence of the temple as their safe haven. The book of Proverbs says this. Sorry. The book of Proverbs readers like you and I might say, well, I read my Bible every day, or I try to obey the book every day. While some in modern days are counting on the religion of Jesus' proclamation to save them. That, you know, they've got quiet times, fasting, other religious activities or something they would highlight if they were questioned about their faith. But in 600 BCE and in the days of Yeshua and today, God's answer is still the same. I never knew you because you don't know me. Obedience is fine. Teenagers, keep it. As long as it's honest and personal and real. And one more thing. As long as you're not counting your mitzvahs, your good works, as enough to get you God's approval, that's the rub. Listen to what the disapproved people in Matthew 7 responded with. Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out? Did we not perform miracles? Every one of their punch list of approval considerations were things they did. All good, to be sure. But if you're seeking to be in God's pleasure, then you have to receive what God has done. God's kindness. And stop trying to earn it. It's a gift. No wonder he said, I never knew you. And I add, because you don't know me. Maybe we have to go back to the most basic of beginnings in the story of the prodigal father and see what that story really tells us. So that's in Luke chapter 15. And it features three short stories of lost things and the joy in finding them. First is a sheep that gets lost and the owner searches diligently, leaving the 99 in the flock and finally finds the missing one. And there's rejoicing. I get that. Like searching for my keys just yesterday. The chapter continues with the story of the lost coin, and again, the long search, and finally, the finding, and again, rejoicing. Each story ends with a tagline. In the same way, I tell you, there is real joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then comes the story I want to end with biblically today. And the painting by Rembrandt. The story is the prodigal son or the lost son who leaves his father and family and lives riotously, squandering his entire inheritance and wakes up in a pig pen. He realizes his life is in ruin and he decides to change, to amend his ways and to go back to his father. You've heard this called the story of the prodigal son. But friends, prodigal means lavish, not wayward. And I believe the son and the father were both prodigal. This image by the famed artist Rembrandt is worthy of deep appreciation. It's a simple and rather basic painting with five men and dark shadows. That's it, really. So it's an artistic study of the people. There's barely any other reference point, no scenery. No landscape, no fruit bowls, no animals, just five men like the New Jersey Nets. Look closely at the image, though, and the light shines brightest on the two on the left and the furthest on the right. I wrote to my colleague, Amer Olson, who lives over in New York City. He's an artist by training. And I asked him to unpack what he saw in the painting here of the return of the prodigal. And he wrote me a very long description, parts of which I will highlight here to you. Visually, the strongest light in the picture falls directly on the location of the returned, the received son. His back, the father's face and hands, falling onto the ground around them, though the son's face is turned towards the shadow. But the son's face isn't so much turning from the light as it is being enveloped by the father's figure, resting in his bosom. In fact, when you look closely at the son's face, it looks surprisingly serene and beatific. This is in great contrast to his tattered rags, worn sandals, and calloused feet. Even his shorn head reminds me of a slave or forced labor victim. Also, the son's face is the center point, not of the dimensions of the canvas, but of the vanishing lines of the perspective, only hinted at by the two steps to the bottom right, which is the artist's way of saying, this is where I want your eyes to be drawn. This is where the heart of the message is. Thank you, Amor Olson. Do you know the whole story? It's complete in Luke 15. I hope you'll read that later on this afternoon. Back in those days, fathers didn't run to meet their sons. They didn't run at all. It was undignified. But in this story, the father runs. Nothing else mattered to the father but his son. The father seemed to take everything in stride, even the negative attitude of the older brother on the right. So many stories we could discuss, so many trails to follow. The emphasis, though, is clear. The father has run back to rescue his returning son. The son has no pretense of good works. He falls on the mercy of his father. The father has no consideration of his son's waywardness. He only is seeking reconciliation and restoration of the relationship. The son doesn't say, "I've done great things in your name." The son doesn't even say a word of self-honor. He actually says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." The father only welcomes the son. At the beginning of the story, the son says to his dad, "Father, give me my inheritance." The phrase is shocking. He's saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." A person only receives an inheritance when someone else dies. And the father gives him 1/3 of the estate. The older brother, of course, would have received double for caretaking purposes. The father prodigally extends 1/3 of the estate to his younger son, whom he knows will live wrongly. At the end, the son in the pig pen practices his lines over and over again. "Dad, make me as one of your servants. Dad, make me as one of your servants. I'm not worthy to be. Dad, make me as one of your servants." At the end, he says, "Dad, make me." In the beginning, he said, "Dad, give me." That's the essence of the son's amendment. Not gimme, but make me. It's not about himself. It's about the father. I grew up an Orthodox Jew, practicing my religion with great dignity and shame in my failures, which were abundant. I went beyond my family's commitment to their practices, and at 16 began to seek God through more and more effort, but to no avail. Only when I threw myself on the mercy of the Almighty, found in Yeshua the Messiah, my salvation, did I ever come to know him. I am that lost son, the kneeling one, the tattered shoes, the cropped hair, the loser, the failed, the needy. That's how I came to God. That's how God wants us all to come to him. Not on the basis of all the good things we do and should continue to do for others, but on the basis of God's awesome love. We are the lost ones. Fall on his mercy, dear friends, and ask, in fact, beg to be forgiven and brought into his family. Let his arms wrap around you. Jeremiah says this in chapter 9. "Don't let a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things." The proverb says, "My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." Maybe we should read, "My younger son, know me." So what will you do just now? Will you confess Yeshua, Jesus, as your Messiah and Lord? If you're not yet a believer, you're here in the sanctuary, or if you're listening on audio, however it's going to be played in the months and years to come? Will you turn to him in faith? Will you ask God to make you into the man or woman you should be? Will you acknowledge that without him you have no hope for eternal life, but in him we have a sure, guaranteed anchor of hope? He died to restore you to the Father. Hopeless mankind in a pig pen, separated from the Almighty, now has a single method of real restoration, the death of Messiah, to bring us back into relationship with Daddy, with our Father in heaven. Then we'll hear him say, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. The one who knows me will enter. And again, his master said, well done, good and faithful. You're faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many. Enter into the joy of your master. Or as Solomon said in the book of Proverbs 24:14, know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. The joy of your master is eternal life. Let's go there. Let me share a quick story, a 2-minute video, and I'll be done, just so you know the pace. When I think of a story, a single story, I get overwhelmed because day by day, everywhere I go, a month ago I was in Jerusalem. Tomorrow I'll be back in Sydney, whatever tomorrow looks like. I think of my dentist, not because my teeth hurt, but because God in his mercy opened my Jewish dentist's heart while he opened my mouth. I'll never forget. He's digging into, you know, and he says, so tell me, what's Jews for Jesus? Because, you know, at the beginning of every session, when you get a new doctor, you have to fill out all those forms. You give it to him. He's looking it over. He's digging in my mouth. So what's Jews for Jesus? And I don't know what he's going to do with that poker and the piercer. He's my age. We became good mates. We became golfing buddies. And I was privileged to lead him to the Lord and to baptize him in his swimming pool. He's moved down to Tasmania. He's growing in the faith. But I think about guys like Philip, like Gary in Sydney, like Adam out in Perth, and like so many in Jerusalem and here in the New York area. One by one, Jewish people are listening. Oh, to be fair, we read in the book of Acts, most Jewish people aren't of those 5,000 who got saved that day. We have one by one who are listening. It's all right. I'll take that. I hope you'll take that too. I want to share with you more stories, so I hope that you'll fill out that card, stop back at the missions area. I forget what it's called. Fill that out, and you'll be able to hear more from us, email or however. At the end of this video I'm going to show you will be a website that you can just tap into your phone, and it goes right to my page, if you will. By the way, have you seen this? This is called Square. It's a credit card machine. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. Fits really well in my pocket. So if you want, after the service, to buy some products like CDs or DVDs or books like this one, which is my testimony, how a nice Jewish boy like me came to believe in Jesus. It's got pictures. You're welcome to pick that up after the service in that area. I want to show you the video. I want to thank you for that $100,000. I want to thank you for letting me be part of your team and you being part of my team as we continue to make a difference in Princeton, in New York, in Sydney, and around the globe. Nice to meet you both this morning. Thank you for that. Thank you, Pastor Matt. We're going to conduct that wedding together this afternoon. That's going to be a joy. There will be many, as you might know, of Andy's family that are not yet believers in Yeshua, with whom I will communicate both in the public and in private in the reception that follows. I hope you'll be praying for this day for their eyes to be open and for the many. Thanks so much. Let's show the video. Thanks.
We have a little plaque on the cornerstone of our headquarters that says Jews for Jesus, established 32 AD, give or take a year. Now, of course, the organization Jews for Jesus hasn't been around quite that long. We've been in existence since 1973, beginning right here in the heart of San Francisco, part of the Jesus Revolution. But since that time, Jews for Jesus has grown to where we are now the largest evangelistic outreach to Jewish people in the world today. 13 different countries, 26 different cities all around the world, and we exist to make the messiahship of Jesus an unavoidable issue to our Jewish people worldwide. We do this in so many different ways. We offer coffee and literature, handing out New Testaments out on the street corners and on college campuses, meeting one-to-one with Jewish people in Europe or in Israel or here in the United States who want to know more about Jesus. And we are seeing God open the hearts of Russian Jews, German Jews, and Parisians who are looking for answers. Despite the rising anti-Semitism that we're seeing across Europe, in the coming year, we'll be opening up a brand new branch of Jews for Jesus in Berlin. And the greatest openness to the gospel that we're seeing is in the land of Israel. At our Moshe Rosen Center, we just had over 150 Israelis coming out to a special art show called India Through the Eyes of the Traveler. And this is a very exciting thing. I mean, can you imagine 150 unbelieving Jewish people coming to the Jews for Jesus Center to see artwork, to have a cup of coffee, and to interact with our missionaries there about the gospel? I want to tell you that you can be involved. You go onto our website, you can see lots of different ways that you can serve with the ministry of Jews for Jesus. Hear from us more regularly through our Jews for Jesus newsletter, and if you can give to the work of Jews for Jesus, we certainly appreciate it. We really are looking for people who want to pray for us and partner with us to make Jesus known to Jewish people all around the world.